Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we do thank you for the showers of blessing. We know that, Lord, if we but come unto you and ask in faith believing, you will provide all that is needful for us. We are thankful, Lord, that you have come down to this earth and you have shown us how to live. You have shown us how to die because of your death on the cross. We thank you for the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus, that it has that cleansing manner, and that we can be freed from our sins and made right with you, the living God. Bless our being together in this day. Bless the word as we open it. We give you thanks for the privilege of having it and hearing it, preaching it and understanding it. And may your Holy Spirit be our guide in our hearts and in our minds. We pray in this morning hour in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to continue reading in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, of course, is that book that I had indicated that there were many, many things in the book that were important for Christian growth. And I started this series based upon the fact that too many times we kind of assume that Christians are grown, or that there's not much to come after one has come to the Lord. And we want to focus this morning on growth. And if there's any one question, well, I'll hold off on that. But basically, I want to talk. I want to start this out by talking a bit about food fads. Most of us know what a fad is. It's something, it's an idea or some behavior or a practice of some sort that is followed for a period of time with great zeal and enthusiasm, and then it kind of trickles down and people forget about it. And I found on the internet a section called How Stuff Works, and this is how fads work, supposedly. And I wanted to tell you the 10 top food fads of all time. Now, for some of you, you won't have experienced these. I think I've experienced them all at one time or another because of my age. I've been around long enough to have heard of them or experienced them. But at any rate, it's kind of like the flavor of the week, you know, when it comes to ice cream, or if you're a Strickland's person, the flavor of the day. It's here today, but gone tomorrow. The Atkins diet was listed as one of those fads where you shun carbohydrates and basically eat protein and fats instead. TV dinners were very popular in the 1950s. You know, those little aluminum trays, you can still buy them, I think, and the aluminum foil on the top and you pop it in the oven, and in half an hour, 40 minutes later, you peel off the aluminum foil and you've got turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes, gravy, cinnamon apples for dessert, and maybe corn or something else. But at any rate, they were very popular in the 1950s. Obviously, you had to have TV in order to kind of understand them, and before that, they didn't go over very well. At any rate, bacon is a current fad and popularity. They're putting bacon in everything. I've not tasted bacon ice cream, but you can get bacon ice cream these days. What else are they putting bacon in? You probably can think of things that are in bacon where you've seen the popularity, and it is good. I'm not sure it's good in ice cream, but bacon certainly is good when you smell it cooking in a restaurant or even at home once in a while. Jell-O at one time was very popular, and it was actually featured as a main course. Jell-O salads, or gelatin salads as they were called, and people put all kinds of things in them. They put celery and carrots, and there were even things where people put, you know, turkey, chunks of turkey and various kinds of meats in a Jell-O salad. And that was like, you know, it was part of a main dish. You'd mix maybe some mayonnaise with it or put some olives in there. And, you know, you had a real interesting dish with the green olives, a stuffed green olives with a little red pimento and lime Jell-O. You know, it just doesn't sound good to me, but nevertheless. How about space age foods? Remember Tang? I think Tang is still around, but you know, Tang was one of those things that the astronauts, you know, the powder and you mix it with water and you've got instant orange juice. And how about the deep frying that's going on these days? They're deep frying everything, right? Now, most of us know that deep fried chicken and deep fried French fries, obviously. But they're frying Oreos and Twinkies. Yeah, the Twinkies have come back. Now, I've not had any of these things. I'll just trust that for those who know about them, they're good if you like something of that sort. But deep frying everything, even ice cream, deep frying ice cream. How about fondue in the 70s? There was a time when fondue was extremely popular. You put cheese and wine and more wine, and then you took bread on a little skewer and or meat or fruit, and you dipped it in the cheese, and everybody ate from this one bowl that had a little candle under it that kept everything warm, so the fondue. How about the cupcake craze that we've got going on today? You can get cupcakes in every denomination, so to speak. Cupcakes of all flavors, and I'll just bet that somebody has a bacon-flavored cupcake out there too, not only in the cupcake, but probably in the frosting also. How about crockpots in the 1970s? Now, I have to be careful. I usually call them crackpots, but they're crockpots. In the 1970s, where this was a popular thing, you could put a bunch of different food things in there, let it cook all day, and at the end of the day, you got a meal ready to go. We still use ours. It's not from the 70s. It's a more modern one. But the idea is basically the same. And for working families, it's great to put your food in there in the morning and come home and you've got a hot meal. The house smells good and everything else. And how about the last one I'll mention is kind of there was an oat bran craze, you know. I mean, there were times with all kinds of food that were, they had oats in them. And if it had oats in there, it was good for you. Bran, I guess whole grains these days pretty much take that trend today. But all kinds of fads with food and nourishment and what you need to do to lose weight or to gain weight or to somehow or other keep yourself healthy. Now, I can't hardly imagine how some of these fads were healthy. Fried Oreos just don't sound healthy to me, and fried Twinkies even worse. But nevertheless, things that people do and have done just to make, I guess, eating more interesting or different. In reading the second chapter of Peter, 1 Peter, which is going to be our text for today, we'll do 12 verses out of that. I was talking with Brother Riney this morning, and there is so much crammed into that chapter. It's like having a buffet of spiritual nourishment, of all kinds of food that we are encouraged to partake of, to have the discipline to do the activities that are encouraged here. Now, Peter's purpose in this whole book of 1 Peter is to encourage believers and to strengthen them by the instruction that he has given. And it's probably best summarized in chapter 5, where he talks about basically about suffering. In chapter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." To establish you, to strengthen you, to perfect you, to strengthen, and so forth. A good deal of instruction in this book. So it's got to be very selective in terms of what we talk about this morning. I'd like to read the first 12 verses of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. It's on page 203, I believe, of the Pew Bible, if that's more convenient for you. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be condemned. Unto you therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentile, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The plan of God was mysterious to the prophets of old. They had some inkling of what was to come. They had some knowledge and understanding. But Peter now knows, based upon his experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, Peter's disobedience, his changed life, his infusion by the Holy Spirit to be the rock that Jesus said that he would be. Not Simon anymore, but Peter, that rock. And he calls everyone to holiness, to a separateness, to obedience, to purity, to godly reverence, and to remember, this is in the first chapter, that we have been bought with a price, the highest price that anybody could pay. That is the blood of the Lord Jesus and what he did that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And after he introduces the glorious gospel and the high cost, then he basically says, Wherefore, because of all of this that you have experienced, we are to lay aside all of these evil things that he mentions in the very first verse of chapter 2. Guile, cunning intelligence, using your intelligence to do cunning things, to, I don't know, shade the truth, to tell stories, to make things out different than what they really are. He also says hypocrisies here, where we are not to be hypocrites. Now, he's talking here to Christians. He's talking to Gentile Christians. He's talking to Jewish Christians. And he's saying, your actions need to match the words that you talk about. Well, it's one thing and easy to say something. It's a whole other matter in order to live by those words, to do those words, as we know the Scripture and Jesus himself wants us to do. He talks about envying here, the desire to have attributes of other people or other qualities that belong to somebody. We might desire those for ourselves. And he says, we are to lay aside these things, the envying, the hypocrisies, the guile, the malice, the intention to do evil, to do things that we know shouldn't be done. And he kind of concludes that section with all evil speakings, anything that is evil that we might speak about or agree with or say to another person. We are to avoid those things. And he says, lay aside these things. Now, is he talking to one person here? I don't think so. Is he talking only to the Jews? No, he's not. Is he talking only to the Gentiles? No. He is talking to everybody, which means that we all have some of these qualities to some degree, or have all of these qualities to some degree is a better way of stating that. How many times have we said something about somebody that wasn't true, or repeated something that shouldn't have been said or repeated any further than it was said? We've all done these things. And he says, lay them aside. Now that's going to take some effort, isn't it? It is not going to be easy to watch all of your words. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, and I like this quote, I wrote it down here, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I remember an old brother from Syracuse many years ago came to West Akron Church, where my family, my parents were members and grandparents. I was a young person at the time. I think this was before I was converted. And there, this old brother Fibison, some of you may remember him, but at any rate, he said basically the same thing. Just remember five words from a sermon to carry you through the week. Now, how many times do you hear a sermon, mine included, that 2 days from now, if somebody were to ask you, well, what did he preach on in Sunday? Could you say? Now, you couldn't repeat all the words, but could you repeat five words? Just remember five words. And I'll give you the five words that I want you to remember as we go on and as we finish this morning. He goes on in the second verse, as newborn babes. Now these are what? These are young believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As newborn babes, as a baby in Christ, newly born. Going back to verse 23 in the first chapter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, being born again. Now as a baby in Christ, as a newborn believer, we are to desire the sincere or the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Now, the Scripture doesn't really come right out and say what that milk of the Word is. But how do you know? Think about believers, some of you who've been many years in the Lord. What is the milk of the Word? I've kind of concluded that it's basically the gospel story, the simplicity of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, recognizing that I'm a sinner, recognizing that Christ's blood was shed for me, that I can have forgiveness of sins, I can have a new life in Christ, not being just renewed, not just being better, but being literally changed, being transformed by this blood. And it's a mysterious process that we can't explain, to have this new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. But concern about the gospel of Christ. You know, milk in the Middle East was very important. Milk for us is an adjunct. Maybe we have it with a cereal in the morning or pour some in our coffee. And some love their Oreos with a glass of cold milk. Okay, so there's that connection we can make too. But milk, drunk fresh. In the Middle East, where it's hot, it had to be drunk pretty quickly, because otherwise it would start turning. And the Scripture speaks about curds and so on, and cheeses that were made out of goat's milk and sheep's milk, and cattle gave milk. Even camel's milk was used in Scripture. I think there's a Deuteronomy reference to something along those lines. But milk in the Middle East was extremely important, because the people, and the people would understand this particular saying, this encouragement. And we too understand it today, because we know that babies need milk. We would not give a steak to a baby. I don't care how much we would mash it up and grind it and so on and put A1 sauce on it and who knows what else. We wouldn't give it to a baby. We would give them something that they can manage. And that's what he is telling us here. And those things that we can manage, he says, are actually included in verse 1 in part. Laying aside these other things. Put them away. Don't engage in these behaviors anymore. And we all do to some degree or another. And what kind of growth are we talking about? That we may grow thereby. Take the milk of the Word that we may grow. In what way would we grow? Those of you who have been a Christian for quite some number of years, how have you grown in your faith? What is different today than the day that you were baptized? I'm assuming that you've grown. Children grow because they're fed the right stuff. They're nourished by their mothers or their caretakers to eat, to drink the right things. And they grow. They grow and they change, for which we're all thankful to see that happening. We grow in our understanding of salvation, in our understanding and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I continue to be impressed by those chapters in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus lays out His, I'll call it His doctrine, if there's probably a better word for it, but the teachings of the people of how He taught them to live. And I say to myself, David, how hard it is to practice this stuff. It is difficult. It is a challenge. It takes effort. You have to remember it. You have to remember it at times when it's not convenient and when the pressure's on and when you're not too happy about it. And you find it difficult to make that sacrifice and to lay aside the things that will cause us to stumble and do the things that will cause us or help us grow. We need to learn to bring our actions into agreement with what we say and what we believe and what we know. Because we know the world will look at that more than we look at that ourselves and more than other fellow believers look at that. Right? The world is quick. Even a friend of yours who doesn't know the Lord may be quick to point out some hypocrisy. Well, she says this, but she actually does that. Or he doesn't do this, but he says he doesn't do this, but he actually does it. Those things should not be. We need a consistent testimony. We need to be nourished by the Word of God. Just as growth in a child depends upon the appropriate nourishment, spiritual growth depends upon the appropriate nourishment for our development also. Where do you get your nourishment? That's a little more than five words, isn't it? But that's the direction I'm going with this. What do I do to nourish myself in the Word of God? What do I do to prepare myself for the challenges that I'm apt to face in the world about me on a particular day? It takes discipline. It takes effort. It takes commitment. It's not an automatic process. Now, and this is kind of where the analogy of feeding a child milk and they grow, it happens without anything that they do, right? God has seen to it that the way the body operates, that is kind of automatic. It's like a child, quote, learning to walk. You know, they all want to do it, and they don't give up after the first time they fall and say, oh, this is too hard. I'm not doing this anymore. Every time I try to stand up, I fall down. Now, if that happened to us today as adults and we fell down every time we stood up, we would probably give up walking, or should, or use a walker or a chair or something. It doesn't happen with children. They try and try and try again, and before you know it, they're running through church, heading over to the lunchroom. And it was only a short year or two earlier, they could barely stand on those two little legs and hold themselves up and take those first unsteady steps. It's not an automatic process, however, in regard to our spiritual growth. He goes on to say, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, how many of us who know the Lord, I think everybody here has probably tasted the goodness of God. Now, there are some things that I've not tasted. I've not tasted fried Oreos or fried Twinkies or bacon ice cream. I'm not really tempted to do that. I probably would if I, you know, somebody said, here, David, try this, I dare you. Well, okay, I'd probably accept the dare. But, and what happened, you know, if I liked it, I might, you know, eat more. Well, the same thing is true with God. Everybody here, I think, has tasted the goodness of God. We see the sunshine out there and we're saying, I'm glad it's not raining today. Or it's a beautiful day, I would like to enjoy some of the out-of-doors in some way with my family. Tasting is a good thing because it lets you know how indeed something is good. When our children were little, used to make them taste things even though it didn't look good. And sometimes it wasn't good to them. But there were other times they tasted something and it was actually pretty good. I still do that today. Taste some things that Carol makes. And oftentimes, most of the time, all the time they're pretty good. Okay, got out of that one. He then switches gears here and talks about Jesus coming, that we come unto a living stone. A living stone. Now, Jesus is often compared to other things that are living, that are living because of Him, but are not alive in the usual sense, right? Jesus is a living stone. He's also the living water. He's also the living bread. He's also referred to as the living way, and there are probably a few others that I've missed. But the goal, of course, there is to recognize that Jesus is a living Savior, and that we, just like He, talked about the stones of the temple, metaphorically or figuratively speaking, in 3 days He will tear down this temple, and in 3 days He will build it up. Well, the temple He was talking about, of course, was not the physical temple that the Jewish people could see right in front of Jesus, but He was talking about His body and that He would rise from the dead. And Christians are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as it was inappropriate for the temple and for people in the temple to worship things that were ungodly, the same is true for us in our temple, in our bodies, and how we should not only take care of it and watch what we eat, but we should nourish ourselves with the right kinds of spiritual food. Peter clarifies what this living stone means to God's children. We have been made into living stones. We, as the church of the Lord, are living stones. We are members of the temple of God. Not the physical temple that at one time stood in Jerusalem, or even its foundation that still is there. But we are the temple, and we together form the household of God, the kingdom of God, a place where God lives and God dwells. He goes on to say that because we know God, we've obtained His mercy, we form a spiritual house. And I'm not going to take the time to read these. 2 Corinthians 6:16 and Ephesians 2:19-22 talk about this spiritual house that we as Christians become when we know the Lord. A scripture refers to us, or Peter refers to us here, as a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. Why? Because we do things differently than the world does. We don't follow the darkness in the world around us, but we follow the light. The light is in that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. A chosen generation. Have you ever thought of yourself as being part of a holy nation? Now, there are nations in the Middle East that consider themselves holy nations. But we're not talking about that kind of holy nation. We're talking about a spiritual nation that has been formed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by those who follow Him. He even talks about Christians as being a royal priesthood. You've probably never considered yourself a priest. I've never considered myself that also. Or even a saint. A Catholic Church would see the saint much different than we would see the saint. Because in the eyes of God, we who know the Lord Jesus are saints. Now there are times when we don't act like it. And when there are times that we need to lay aside these things that take away from our sainthood or our saintliness. But he says that we are a royal priesthood. What does that mean then that we should be doing and how we should be living? First of all, we should be reflecting the holiness of God. Reflecting the holiness of God. God is holy. God is separate. God is, I am who I am, he told Moses when he wanted to know what he should tell the people of Israel. We are to reflect that holiness. We are to reflect that separateness. Separateness from the world, separateness from evil, separateness from some of the language things that he talked about in the very first verse, the guile, the evil speakings, the envies, the hypocrisy, and so on. Secondly, we should offer spiritual sacrifices. You know, he goes on, and again, there's no time to go through all of these things that he talks about because it's like a buffet table with so much food, you can't handle it all at once. But we should offer spiritual sacrifices. One of those spiritual sacrifices is in Romans 12, 1, he says, our reasonable service is to offer our bodies as sacrifices to God. What about the sacrifice of giving money or material goods? Philippians 4, 18 and Hebrews 13, 16. Money. Does it take sacrifice to give? Yes, it does. Yes, some can give out of their abundance. That's not a sacrifice, though, is it? If you're abundant with something and you can give even a lot of it away, is it a sacrifice? We are to make sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices for the Lord, or even material goods. Is it easy to give up something that you'd like to keep? I recall a brother in a sermon years ago talked about a trip he took to Russia on business, and the Bible that he took with him was a Bible that his mother had given him. And he encountered a discussion with a person who was interested in God but had no Bible. Well, you can imagine the dilemma then. I have a Bible, this person doesn't. I know the Lord, this person doesn't. But this is a Bible my mother gave me. This is near and dear to my heart. If there's anything I would want to give up, it wouldn't be the Bible given to me by my mother. And the brother gave that Bible to this individual. Was that a sacrifice? You bet it was a sacrifice. That would have hurt a good deal. On the other hand, the sacrifice was made that the Lord would be honored, that the Lord would be glorified, that the Lord would be praised, and that this person would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. How about a sacrifice of praise? Have you considered that? To sing praises unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a sacrifice? Now, for some, it doesn't seem to be a sacrifice because they enjoy it. But for others, that's a sacrifice. That is hard to do. I don't want to be a part of the choir. I don't enjoy singing songs or these kinds of songs or whatever the case may be, whether they're the old traditional ones or whether they are the new and the latest ones that we see up on the screen. What sacrifices of praise are we making to the Lord Jesus Christ? And lastly, and fifthly here, doing good. Doing good. Is that not a sacrifice? How inconvenient at times is it to do good, to comfort somebody, when somebody calls to take the time to go to visit, to respond to what their needs are at that point. That is not easy. That's a difficult thing for me to do. And I won't do it from the pulpit here, but if you want to talk to me personally about it, I'll tell you things that for me are difficult to bring myself around to doing. It's good, I should do it, but I consider it a real sacrifice in order to make it happen. It may not be for you, but it is for me. And I think each of us have things like that are a sacrifice. And the Scripture says this is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to make spiritual sacrifices. And the weather's great, and it's hard to sit down and read your Bible, isn't it? Because there are other things you want to do. The house is a mess, and you want to clean it up, and you don't want to sit down and read your Bible. And you put it off, and you put it off, and this comes up, and that comes up, and before you know it, the day is gone, and you have not received any nourishment. The five words I'd like to leave with you this morning, and if you remember nothing else from this sermon, just ask yourself this question this week: where do I get nourishment? It's that simple. Where do I get nourishment? And of course, we're talking about spiritual nourishment here. What is it that allows me to grow spiritually? Now, that's not an easy question. And it's one that I challenge you with in the days to come. Where do I get my nourishment? Where do I get my spiritual nourishment? It's time for us to finish. I'd like us to turn to our celebration hymnal and sing from hymn number 401, verses 1 and 2. 401 of the celebration hymnal, verses 1 and 2.